this evening to John chapter number one. John chapter number one. I have enjoyed the week of fellowship with you all as much this year as I ever have. And I think this is my fourth trip. And I have felt right at home all week. And I have enjoyed being in your company and being in your presence. It's hard to believe that this is Wednesday night. But the meeting has come to an end as of the close of the service tonight. I've enjoyed all the good music, and every night the music has just been excellent, and I appreciate that, and that helps set the stage for the preaching of God's Word. And I've enjoyed all the good meals. The meal we had on Sunday afternoon was exceptional. And then the meals that I've enjoyed, two meals in the pastor's home, and I appreciate his wife preparing those. And then I appreciate the meal last night. We ate in a restaurant, and I'm grateful for that. Many of you have bought books. That money has all been turned into the Bright Spot Hour. And I'm getting the money together now so we can put the John commentary back into print. And I'm working on that. And then I've got one of my granddad's sermon books on why do Christians suffer. My wife has been retypesetting that. And I'll have to get that printed pretty soon. I'm out of those. And that's how I have the money to keep the books in print. I take the money from the book table and turn that right back into the radio, and then use that for our printing. So I appreciate all of you that have had a part with the radio through the book table. I appreciate that. And you can hear the Bright Spot Hour in this area from WZAP 830 every morning, 690 on the AM dial, 690 on the AM dial. You may be able to hear the program. I was able to listen to WGCR out of Pisgah Forest this afternoon driving up. That's 720 on the AM dial, and I'm on that station every morning at 9. And then I'm on a station out of Asheville every morning at 830, WKJV, and that's 1380 on the dial. And I was able to pick them up around Linville, so that should come in over here. But probably WZAP would be the best. And if you can't get the radio, go to the website. Everything is on the website. But I appreciate this church. I appreciate the offering that you and I have given me, and that's how I pay my bills. And I appreciate that. I receive no salary from the Bright Spot Hour. In fact, I give money to the radio, and I appreciate the opportunity to do that. And I appreciate the offering the church has given, and that will help me with the expenses of paying my bills along the way, just like everybody else has. I appreciate Brother Greer, and thank the Lord for him. I left off last night at verse number 9, John 1 and verse number 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we saw the true light that lighteth every man. Every man is lightened by the matter of conscience. We would call that innate knowledge. That is knowledge that God has placed in man. There are no atheists in foxholes. When men get ready to die, it's interesting that atheists say, "Oh, God," before they die. Now, who told them that? Where did that come from? And that comes from, I think, this light, the matter of conscience, an innate knowledge that God has impressed upon the soul of every man. Now, look at verse number 10, a sad commentary, but it builds on the context of verse number 9 and also the context of verse number 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now this is worked out in verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, not only is Jesus Christ in the created universe, and he is, but he was on earth. He was among men on planet earth for 33 and a half years. The divine creator, and the world was made by him. And the divine creator was in his own creation, mingling among the creatures whom he had created. All of this put in place by him, and the world knew him not. The world of men, the body of men, knew him not. His essence has filled the whole world, and his power upholds and preserves the created universe. His providential orders manage the course of creation and the course of history. And yet the divine creator was in his own world that he had created, and the world knew him not. That's the outworking of verse number 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. But I doubt seriously if the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth today, if he'd receive a better reception. If the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth today, I doubt very seriously if he'd be invited to the White House or would be allowed to make a speech before a joint session of Congress. It's interesting to me that with all of our technological advancement, that technological advancement is called sinful blindness. And in that, men refuse to recognize or cannot recognize the Savior. Men are already refuse any God consciousness. They live as though God doesn't exist. So based upon what I observe in men and what men have done, I would imagine that man would fail to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. For that matter, they would have no respect for him. They would not respect his personality nor his power. And Paul comments on this. He says in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, and how do you look at these mountains and not see God? How do you look at the clouds in the sky and not see God? How do you look at the stars in the solar system and not see the hand of God? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And any man that thinks he can live without God is a vain thought. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They became vain of their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. If you want to see our society, it's given in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We have a bunch of educated PhDs that are fools. We have a lot of lawyers that get a Juris Doctorate and pass the North Carolina bar exam that are fools, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If Jesus Christ were here today on planet Earth, his methods would be misunderstood. His deeds would be misunderstood. And when these men, this educated society we have on our hands today that deny the existence of God, when they stand at the white throne judgment, the Lord will look at them and say, I never knew you. Now, I'm glad the Lord knows me and I know him. As miserable of an excuse as a Christian as I recognize I am, the Lord knows me and I know him. These earth dwellers that are all in society today, they have no regard for Christ's mercy. They will not give God thanks. They refuse to worship God. They will not serve God. They will not obey him. They will not love him. Now, there's a remnant of people in this society, and some of them are gathered in this building tonight. And you and I have been saved by the grace of God. And we know what it is to have our sin forgiven. We know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as our personal Savior. And God is doing a work in us, and we have a desire to propagate the gospel and to get the work of the gospel out as much as we can. But you realize, by and large, this world is utterly unconcerned with what we're trying to do. Now, we're not going to convert the world. I don't think it's the purpose of the church to convert the world. But you and I are to be occupied preaching the light and getting the light out to every man and woman, boy and girl we possibly can. Where to get the gospel out to? Once you and I have discharged our duty of preaching the gospel and giving out the gospel, we have done the thing that God has foreordained. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now look at verse number 11. Follow your context. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now that's worse than verse 10. The context builds. He was in the world made by him, the world didn't know him. But he came unto his own, and his own rejected him. They received him not. His own will be a reference to the nation of Israel. He came to his own people. He was their long-awaited Messiah. The operation of God has always been in the gospel dispensation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled that and came unto his own. He was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises that God had made to Israel. And when the fulfillment of prophecy arrived, they received him not. Now this is more tragic when you and I recognize that according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus was of their kindred. He was a Jew. He was born of them, of the tribe of Judah. They were his people indeed, and they still rejected him. Now the Lord Jesus had a ministry to the Jews in his pre-incarnate ministry. He had a ministry to the Jews as the incarnate Son of God. We'll see that in verse number 14. But in his pre-incarnate work in the Old Testament economy, the Lord Jesus Christ had a ministry to the Jews. He appeared before Moses in the burning bush. He gave the instruction to Moses about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The Lord Jesus rolled back to the Red Sea and allowed the Jews to cross on dry ground. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He appeared unto them at Mount Sinai. It was the Lord Jesus that gave them the writing of the law, written with the finger of God. They were uniquely familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. And yet when the Lord Jesus arrived in the flesh, they rejected the Prince of Glory. They would hold up Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9, and they would say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But when that child was born and that son was given, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We'll not have this man to rule over us. You realize that the Lord Jesus' own brothers, half-brothers and half-sisters rejected him. His immediate family rejected him. His own race rejected him. His tribe rejected him. They refused to receive their king. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the marvel of this is, when the Lord Jesus spake, the Bible records that he spake not as the scribes or the Pharisees, because he spake with authority. The Pharisees came to hear the Lord Jesus preach, and he preached unto them with authority, and they said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He didn't go to Jerusalem University. He's not wearing a class ring from our university. How does this man know these things? Well, he was the author of the book he was preaching. They rejected him. There was nothing new. The Jews rejected the pre-incarnate Christ. They rejected the Lord before he was incarnate at Mesa. They rejected him at Meribah. They rejected the prophets that God sent to Israel. They killed the prophets. When the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, they rejected him. Because of this rejection, Hosea recorded in Hosea 9 and verse number 17, my God will cast them away. That has happened in this dispensation. They have been set aside. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And that is a perfect description of the Jews in 2015. There are more Jews in Los Angeles, California, Miami, Florida, and New York City than there are in the state of Israel. One of the largest concentration of Jews on earth is in the Ukraine that Vladimir Putin is annexing back into Russia. One of the largest groups of Jews on earth is in the Ukraine. They have been scattered because of their rejection. They have been scattered all over the earth. When the Lord became incarnate and came unto us all, that was to reverse the casting away of the Jews in the Old Testament scriptures. But they rejected the Messiah. He offered them a kingdom and offered them redemption, and they rejected him. So God turned from the Jew to the Gentile. He came unto his own, to the Jew first, and his own received him not. The gospel goes to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And in line with that, verse number 12, look at it in your Bible, but praise God for those conjunctions. In Ephesians chapter number 2, we read about the fact that we were children of wrath under the condemnation of sin. And then down about verse number 4 or 5, Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, the Jews rejected him. So he turned to the Greeks. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is where the Gospel of John sounds like a New Testament epistle. I said when I began Monday night, this is not a New Testament epistle, it is a gospel. But it is written to the Gentiles, and it has the feel of the Pauline letters. When I read verse number 12, I think about the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. As many as received him. That sounds like whosoever will. Let him come. I am not a Calvinist, and there's a laundry list of reasons why I am not. But among them is there's no limited atonement in the Bible. No limited atonement. Christ died for every man's sin. And any lost sinner, it doesn't matter who he is, where he's been, what he's done, if he will come to Christ and trust Christ by faith, he can be saved. Prayer of the publican will work miracles. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I cannot see in my understanding how a lost sinner could come to the altar and cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and get up lost. I can't conceive of that. If he comes trusting Christ, he'll get up saved. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, those that will believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin. Do you realize to be born again? I've been born again 44 years. That's not as long as some of you, but it's longer than others. And it's just as good today as it was the day I got saved. Do you realize to be a born again child of God, with all of our faults and with all of our failures? Oh, I want to do something tonight. This isn't in my notes, but I want to do it. How many of y'all are saved? Put your hand up. You know Christ by faith. I'll put your hand back down. How many of y'all are perfect? That's good. Nobody lifted their hands. Do you realize for us to be a born-again child of God, even with our faults and our failures and our bad attitudes and our peculiar ways, the old timers called it queer ways, and all of our problems we have, to be a born again child of God is a greater honor than any position offered by man. I'd rather be a child of God than to be the son of a president or the son of a governor. I'd rather be a born-again child of God and be flat broke and have zeros in my checkbook than to be lost and have $1 million. But as many as received him. But as many as received him. Now this as many would include Israel. A Jew can be born again if he'll come trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior. A Jew doesn't go to heaven because he's a Jew. He goes to heaven because he gets saved. A pagan, lost, hell-deserving Gentile can show up and be saved. A Jew can show up and be saved. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It is Jesus Christ that enables a poor, lost, miserable sinner to be saved. You can't save yourself. You can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't hope to make it in. When you show up as a destitute lost sinner, you have nothing to offer God but your sin. But it's God through Christ that gives that miserable sinner the power to become a son of God. That happens in the new birth. The new birth is based on the power of Christ's resurrection. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, he can't be the Savior. If a man or a woman denies or rejects the resurrection of Christ, they can't be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the power of the new birth to lift a dead sinner out of his sin is the same power of the resurrection that raised a crucified Savior from the dead to never die again. The most powerful thing you've ever run into is the new birth. It will transform you. It will change you from a child of wrath to a son of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The new birth will do for you what AA and Reformation and a half dozen other things will never accomplish. Amen. Hallelujah. He gave them power to become the sons of God. This is individual sonship. Every born-again child of God individually becomes a son of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir. This is the most honorable thing that can happen for you to be saved. There are seven things. Let me give an outline. I don't have time to discuss this. I'm going to give you the outline and keep moving. The highest privilege that's attended to any lost sinner is to be saved. Number one, this honor includes being delivered from Adam's condemnation. Number two, being joined to Jesus Christ in the new birth. Number three, being promised the providential predestination that directs a believer's life. You and I do not live by luck, chance, or hope so. We live by divine providence. God shuts one door and opens another. I was telling the preacher, and I wasn't going to expound on these. I was telling the preacher tonight. I remember the first time I ever met Jerry Honeycutt was in the spring of 1994. He came down to preach one Wednesday night for my granddad at Tabernacle. The first time I met him, I liked him. You know how some people are? There's some people you get around and you say, oh, I just don't know if I can get on the same page with them. And there are other people, you walk into the room with them and it's, you just hook right up with them. Well, Brother Honeycutt was that way. I didn't know him from Adam the first time I met him. And he and I sat down under the oak trees along the driveway at Tabernacle and started talking. I'd never met this man before. He'd never met me. And immediately we hooked up. And he said, I want you to come up to the church and run a meeting. I will be with him Easter Sunday through Wednesday night in 3 weeks for the 20th time. 20 years I've gone there for a meeting. But Brother Jerry said, I'm talking about the providence of God. Brother Honeycutt said, I want you to come up and preach my graduation. And in that graduation, I preached and I met James Richardson. James Richards said, I want you to come to my church and run a meeting for me. I ran 10 meetings for him in that church. If we lived in September, I will have run 5 in the church where he is now. Brother Richardson had me to his church. Another preacher came in and said, would you book in a date for me down at my church? And another preacher came and said, well, do you have an open date for me in my church? And I wound up holding 6 meetings a year in that one county out of that one preacher that met me at Brother Honeycutt's. And I met Brother Honeycutt at that time 7 or 8 years earlier when he was sitting underneath an oak tree at my granddad's church getting ready to preach in prayer meeting. I could not have orchestrated that. I didn't figure that out. God did that. I said last night that you and I as human beings with a soul are the only creatures God has created that have the ability to look back at where we came from and see what God has done. A born-again child of God has the promise of the providential watch care of God. Number 4, we have the promise of having our prayers heard when we pray. Number 5, we have the promise of never being rejected. I'll never be lost. I might be under chastisement, but I'll never be lost. Every born-again child of God, number 6, enjoys the prospect of a better day and sweet reunion when we get to heaven. And number 7, we have the promise of never being separated from Christ. And forever, we shall be with the Lord. But as many as received him, verse number 12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how a lost sinner is justified. We are justified by faith. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to say something to you. I have doubted my salvation before. Not as an adult, but I was saved as a child. And as an adolescent, I doubted my salvation some because I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. I was in Sunday school the Sunday before I got saved, and I was in Sunday school the Sunday after I got saved. Somebody said, well, if you didn't have a radical change in your life, then you didn't get saved. There wasn't a radical change in my life. I was saved as a child. And as an adolescent and a teenager, we'd have preachers that would come through and preach, and they had Damascus Road experiences, drug pushers, alcoholics, drunks. They'd talk about sitting in nightclubs and bar rooms and being with other men's wives and how God had saved them out of all that. And that wasn't my testimony at all. My testimony was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I was caused to doubt. But I began reading the Bible as a 16-year-old teenager. Systematically reading the Bible when I was 16 years old. My senior year, I read the Bible every day, systematically. And I have all of my adult life. And after I'd read through the Bible several times, my roots started going down. And I discovered I didn't need a Damascus Road experience. I had the only experience the grace of God offers. I had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend of mine who is not a preacher, he won 6 NASCAR track championships. Drove a stock car for over 30 years. Won 6 track championships in Greenville, 2 track championships in Lanier, Georgia, and 2 track championships at Anderson Motor Speedway. That's 10. Dale Earnhardt didn't win, but 7. Not a preacher, but he made this comment to me one time in his mechanic shop. He walked by and he said, the problem with most of these people is they've never had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. I said, isn't that wonderful? He was saved under Oliver Green's preaching, by the way, at Tabernacle back in the 1950s. He was saved while Oliver Green was in the pulpit. His comment was that Oliver Green was the most powerful preacher he had ever heard. And I heard Dr. Green preach in person, and I would have to agree. He's the most powerful man I've ever heard in the pulpit was Oliver B. Green. And Donnie got saved under his preaching. I don't need a Damascus Road experience. I don't have to be able to stand up and brag about all the dope I took. I never took any of that. Or out all the liquor I drank. I never drank any of that. Or all the nightclubs I went in. I don't go in them. I haven't been in them. But my testimony is the same testimony you've got. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. My granddad had an outline in his Bible at these verses. He called it God's plan. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Man's responsibility, as many as received him. God's obligation, gave he power to become the sons of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, which were born. And then the Spirit's miracle, they are born of God. Look at verse number 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They were not born of blood. That would be the Passover lamb blood and the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. The born again experience is better than a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. The flesh will not help you. Your natural birth will not help you. It won't penalize you either. If your dad was a senator, God bless you, but that won't get you to heaven. But if your dad died a drunkard, that won't hinder you from being saved either. Not by blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Your natural birth is meaningless. It is meaningless so far as the new birth is concerned. Your natural birth has no bearing either way. You can be born again. Now look at verse number 14. This is where I'll have to stop tonight. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice there's a commentary in the middle of verse 14. It's in parentheses. So this is a divine commentary. Read the words in parentheses. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then John gives a commentary on that, and he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. A divine commentary. The glory is all the Son of God could demonstrate. This is the great message of the display of the incarnation. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ become flesh and the Word was made flesh? Paul comments on that in Hebrews 2, verse number 14 and 15. Paul said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why did Jesus Christ take part in flesh and blood? He took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God cannot die. So God became flesh so that he could be nailed to a cross and there could die upon the cross of Calvary to pay our sin debt. Now, whenever this word flesh is used, I think it's inclusive of the whole aspect of human existence. Jesus Christ was made flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ had a body, a soul, and a spirit, as every man has. Of course, he didn't have any sin. My corrupt nature that I inherited from Adam is what has an appeal to sin. My human nature makes me a man. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a human father, therefore he had no corrupt nature. But he had a human nature. He wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't come to him. He knew what it was to be brokenhearted. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He that dippeth his hand with me, the same shall betray me. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? All the heartbreaks and disappointments that you and I have experienced in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in his enfleshment. He was the man Christ Jesus. He was not a phantom. He was not an appearance. And I'd like to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was quite the man. I resent this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was an anemic, emaciated, effeminate hippie like Hollywood portrays him. He cleansed the temple on two different occasions. In John chapter number 2, he attended a marriage at Cana, putting a stamp of approval upon marriage, and then he went down to the temple and made a scourge and drove the money changers out and said, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." It takes quite the man to make a scourge and run those money changers out of the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think, to be quite a man. The Lord Jesus, now think about this, he didn't change natures. His divine nature did not become human. But rather he assumed a human nature with the divine. Dr. John Gill, an English Baptist who wrote in the 1700s, I have all of his material. And here's what he said, and this is one of the best things I've ever read about this. Listen. "And the Word was made flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He didn't cease to be God when he was made flesh. Here's what Dr. Gill says. "Christ remained what he was and became what he was not. And the Word," that's all of his divine attributes, "was made flesh and dwelt among us." So the Lord Jesus had two natures. These two natures were not blurred, nor were they blended. If they were blurred or blended, they would have made a third nature. And there was no third nature. Paul confirms this in Philippians 2, verse number 5, when he says, "Let this man be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." The Word was made flesh. God was made flesh, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. When men looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw God in a human body. Paul went on to say, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death," which is what he said to the Hebrew believers, "and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now the verse goes on to say, "and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is the same word we get our word "tabernacled" from. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect, but it was a temporary building. The tabernacle was not a temple. It was a temporary dwelling place. So Christ was incarnate not to stay here, but to die here. He tabernacled among us. You know, the tabernacle in the wilderness looked very undesirable on the outside. It was very drab and some kind of otter skin or mammal skin on the outside. But when you went inside, it was full of riches. The linen curtains were sewn with gold thread. I'm talking about gold thread, not golden thread, gold thread. People walked by and they looked down there at the tabernacle and said, who in the world would want to go in that place? Well, you've never been inside it. Lampstand, seven branch lampstand beaten out of a solid wedge of gold, fueled with pure olive oil. And the Lord Jesus is that way. People go by us tonight out here on Barge Creek Road. They look up here and see the cars in the parking lot. And they say, I wonder what all those losers are doing up there. They could be home watching America's Most Wanted or some other nonsense on television tonight. But they're all up there, and got a preacher from South Carolina. He raises his voice and snorts around and stomps and reads out of a book that nobody understands with all that old language in it. Why, those losers, what are they doing? But it's like the tabernacle in the wilderness. You see, they've never been inside. They haven't seen what you and I have seen. They don't know what you and I have made, God has made real to our hearts. And they don't know it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus stood up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and took Peter, James, and John with Him. John said, I beheld it. We, Peter, James, and John, we beheld His glory. And the inner circle was up there, and the Lord carried them, and He was transfigured before their eyes. Now, I don't know that I can explain that, but my opinion is that they saw a glimpse of the glorified Savior that we read about in the Revelation. Hair white as wool, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished brass. On His vesture and on His thigh, His name written, the Word of God. A sharp sword proceeding out of His mouth. He was transfigured, and while He was transfigured, Moses was on one side and Elijah was on the other, and Peter was so overwhelmed, he put his foot in his mouth. He said, let's build three tabernacles here. He made the mistake of elevating Moses and Elijah up with the Lord Jesus. The Jews, that was a common problem, by the way. And in the 8th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus said, Moses gave you not that bread. They were teaching that Moses gave them the manna out of heaven. Jesus said, Moses gave you not that bread, but My Father giveth, present tense, you the true bread. I am the true bread. The manna was a type of Me. They said, evermore give us this bread. He was transfigured. We beheld His glory. John remembered when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration in the 17th chapter of Matthew. We beheld His glory. Paul said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? We beheld His glory. The glory, look at the last clause in the verse. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the begotten of the Father. If Jesus Christ had been naturally born, He would be a mere man and could not be our Savior. Now, we've run out of days. I don't have time to deal with this, but won't you see something with me, please? Look over here in, let me find it very quickly now. I'm in chapter number 1. Look down with me, please, in verse number 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We found him that the Old Testament talks about, and he brought him to Jesus. And when he beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And the day following, Jesus go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, Now watch this. We have found him. They were reading the Old Testament. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Watch this, watch every word. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, why is that in the Bible? Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Now, I have a confession to make to you. I have been reading the Bible systematically over 35 years, and I had never paid attention to that verse until a few months ago. Now, why did Philip tell Nathanael, we found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? Why? It's my opinion. That's not a blasphemous statement that Philip is making, but a point of identification. Joseph raised Jesus as his own son. He didn't know Mary until Jesus was born. But after the Lord Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage relationship. And I think the Bible records 5 or 6 children that were born to Joseph and Mary. And Joseph raises Jesus as his own son, making Joseph the Lord Jesus' legal guardian or parent. Now, Jesus was not an unfamiliar name in New Testament times. There are still people in South America that name their children Jesus. Jesus. That reminds me of a little funny. A fellow was driving down the road one day, and he saw a sign that said, Need help? Call Jesus. And it had a telephone number, and he called it and said, I need some help. And the next day, there's 4 boys showed up. They'd come up from Mexico and they're cutting grass and doing lawn. It's Jesus, spelled Jesus. And I think what Philip is doing to Nathanael is identifying that man right there. That man that's commonly called the son of Joseph. That man is the Messiah. He's not denying his deity. I think it's a mark of identification. Forgive me, but I've been reading the Bible a long time, and that phrase had gotten past me. And when I read that, sitting in a hotel room some months ago, studying this passage, old Brother Ben stopped and scratched his head. And I said, I know that means something, but I'm not sure what it means right now. Now back to verse number 14. If Jesus Christ had been born of a man, he couldn't be the Savior. If he's not the Son of God, he can't be the Redeemer. I'll leave you with this. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on John, has one of the most unusual alignments of these scriptures I have ever read. Now I'm going to read directly out of his commentary. He takes verse number 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And ties that together with verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to the way Dr. Campbell does this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And the Word was full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then he took verse 1, clause, verse 14, clause, verse 1, second clause, verse 14, second clause, and put them together, and it reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word dwelt among us. And the Word was God, full of grace and truth. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get home and for the first time see the risen Lord? We've read about Him and studied about Him this week, and I feel like all I have done is scratch the surface. But one of these days, faith will give way to sight, and our eyes shall behold Him. I shall behold Him. I shall behold Him. And all the glory He has, you and I will be in His presence. And Paul promises that we will never be separated from the Lord. Never. Everywhere He goes, we go with Him, because we are members of His body. My, my. If you're not saved, you can be saved tonight. The invitation is open. May God help us. I prayed today for the men that I've been praying for today coming up the road. I called their names out loud driving up the road. I prayed for my son-in-law today. He needs the Lord. Every one of us know lost people. And there are some people that we've been trying to deal with personally, trying to talk to and witness to. Here's what I want to do tonight to close this meeting out. Instead of having an invitation, I want us to slip out from where we are and gather around the altar. And I want us to have a prayer. We don't have to tarry long, but I want you to pray about one thing. I want you to pray about the lost people that you're burdened over, that you've been praying for, family members, friends, people you work with, people you've been trying to give a gospel witness to. We're going to pray for them that God will save their souls, that God will open the eyes of their understanding and they can see Christ and their need to be saved. And when we get finished praying about that, the service will be over and the meeting will be over. Now, how about doing that? Let's just step out from where you are.